Morning, church.
Morning.
Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our reading from the New Testament, chapter 1, starting with verse 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.
Pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, make your word food to us. Nourish us with it. May your spirit work through that word to transform us. And as now the word of God is preached, may it go out from this place transforming hearts, making us more like Christ. Help us to understand your word, that we might understand you, confessing and acknowledging that your opinion is the only opinion that counts. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us in your word, that your spirit would do his work of illumination, that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue to look at this clash of worldviews that comes in 1 Corinthians 1. It's the clash of worldviews called the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man is the world view of that ambient culture. It's the culture of the world that surrounds us that we don't even realize we're swimming in. It's what water is to a fish. It's just so much a part of what it is and what it does. We don't even realize that it's around us. The wisdom of God is essentially God's worldview. It's how God made the world, and it's how God views the world, and it's how God wants us to view the world. The Corinthians here still have, I don't know that I would even say they're clinging to, the Corinthians in at this part of the book at least seem to still have a little bit of the vestiges of that ambient culture worldview buried deep within them. Things that have been rooted out in mass, and their worldview is starting to change. They've been transformed. They're not fish swimming in water anymore. Now they're on dry land, but they're still fishy things about them. That is a horrible illustration, isn't it? But you know what I mean. They have the vestiges of the world view that are like infections that they don't even know are there. They're like tumors that they haven't even been able to find. And And Paul is surgically removing these things and exposing these things and causing the filth of what they don't even know is there, causing that filth to be purified. We need to understand that we all have this kind of thing in us. We all have ways of thinking. They're not God's way of thinking. They're vestiges from the ambient culture. They're vestiges from whatever culture we come from. And God's in the process of rooting those things out of us as well. And folks, please understand that everything on the outside can look perfect and fine, but we still have these things that need to be just dug and rooted out of us. Several years ago, I was asked to do a wedding on Maui. And so Karen and I went, and I did a wedding on Maui. And just the two of us, we rented a car and got to our hotel. And as we're driving, it's kind of a weird smell in the car, but it reminded me of a grocery store for some reason. It's not a bad smell. It's kind of a nostalgic smell even. It reminds me of my childhood going into the Kojima marketplace on Kauai and all of the smells. Of course, Kojima was also a butcher, so that didn't always smell that great. But it just gave that nostalgic sense as we were driving in the car. By the time we got to the hotel, the scent was a little stronger. We thought, well, you know, maybe it's something that, you know, when we got into the car, something that just kind of came in with us. And so we parked the car and we went to our room and went and had the wedding rehearsal and decided to go back that night. Now, when we got back to the car that night, it smelled a little more like garbage. It's like, well, this isn't exactly right. And we had another function to go to the next night. We're like, you know, it's light garbage. Can deal with that. Looked around the car. There was nothing left in there. I was thinking there's got to be like a bag of wilted celery and lettuce in here somewhere. And we parked the car and went to this event and got back in the car. And now it was putrid. I'm like, something is definitely wrong in here. And so I got intent and got my sniffer working and traced it to the seat in the back. I'm like, but I'm smelling the seat. It doesn't smell bad, but it smells bad here somehow. Then I pulled the tab and pulled the seat up. And on the carpet underneath the seat was a big puddle of milk. Yes. They were never going to get the smell out of that car, no matter how much they shampooed the seat, no matter how much they shampooed the car carpet at their feet, they were never getting the smell out of that car until they got the vestiges of that spoiled, rotten milk that had sat in the nice, hot Lahaina sun for 2 days. Wasn't going to happen. And so that car looked beautiful. It looked pristine. We're so excited that our van, our beat up van, was at home and we got to drive this brand new car. Everything looked perfect. But inside, having dribbled down between two seats, was the filth of spoiled milk. The Corinthians had this thing that was bubbling up. It was oozing out, and they didn't even know it was there. They didn't know why. Why are we so factious? Why are we so disgruntled with one another? The things that Paul is rooting out in them in these chapters are really blind spots, and we all have blind spots. The Corinthians blind spots, it seems, were more glaring than other people's blind spots. And the infuriating thing about blind spots, you can't see them. They're blind spots. You don't know they're there. And when you're driving a car perhaps, those blind spots could be fatal, right? But when it comes to our theology, our practical theology, the fate of these blind spots, folks, can be worse than death. Because the church that the scriptures in Jude tells us is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church, bought with the blood of Christ, could actually dishonor the Christ for whom that church was founded. And folks, when the church herself begins to dishonor the Christ for whom she is founded, the Christ for whom she is to be a shining beacon, then we can literally say that the consequence of those blind spots is a fate that is worse than death. And folks, when you are trying to dig out the problems of the church, you're not there to just treat the symptoms. You have to get to the root and remove them. The symptom that he's talked about so far, he's only talked about one of these things so far, and the symptom is the factionalism. The infighting within the church, the factionalism, these people weren't even getting along with one another. And that factionalism is merely the symptom. But please understand that while the factionalism is the symptom, the root cause is their theology. Something fascinating about this passage, though, is that it is not in the articulation of their theology. Because there's articulated theology, the theology that we profess, and then there is practical theology, the theology in action. Their problem was not in their articulated, their spoken, their verbal theology. They said the right thing. They literally, I think, believe the right thing. The problem is that they were woefully unskilled in applying that theology. Now, folks, I want you to think about this church because we bring so much baggage to the Corinthian church because they're just nasty people. From our perspective, right? They are nasty people. They do horrible things. They do unthinkable things. But please understand that the reason that Paul is having to write this isn't because their articulated theology, what they said they believed was wrong. It was simply because they had very, very little practice in actually working out that theology. And for the most part, it seems, they got it right. Think about all the theological issues that Paul could have addressed, all the issues that he could have addressed, and he only chooses a few. And I might be reading too much in the white spaces of the text here, but what that seems to imply to me that there was a host of things on which the Corinthian church were applying things, and they were applying things correctly. But these things, these blind spots, they were completely unaware that there was even something that needed to be applied. They were not lacking in the knowledge but in the application of the theology. In fact, we see that in verse 18, because he talks about the word of the cross in verse 18, right? Verse 18 talks about the word of the cross. Well, my question is, were they unaware of the word of the cross? Is that something they didn't know about? They didn't know the gospel? The word of the cross was a synonym, really, for the gospel. Did they not know the gospel? There's absolutely nothing in this text or in this entire book that would imply that they didn't know the gospel. They knew the gospel. Paul even refers to these people as brothers. In verse 13, it talks about Christ being that Christ is not divided. He asked the question, is Christ divided? Well, it's a rhetorical question with an assumed answer. In other words, he knows that they know the answer to this question. Christ is not divided. They didn't need knowledge of that. They knew that already. Was Paul crucified? No, that's silly, right? They knew the gospel, that it wasn't Paul who was crucified for them, but it was Jesus who was crucified. They weren't lacking in knowledge. They were lacking in the application of theology. And so Paul uses three things to help them in their application. He uses three truths, three examples of how they actually know the truth and how the consistent application of these things that they already know would lead to seeing the world through God's eyes, through God's world view. Look, here are three things that you already know about. And if you just apply what you know in these three areas, you'll start to see the world the way God sees the world. You'll start to see God's wisdom. You'll start to see through God's eyes. We mentioned last week that those three things in verses 18 through 25, the first thing is the cross. In verses 26 through 31 is their calling. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is Paul's proclamation or Paul's preaching. All of these things, the cross, their calling, Paul's preaching, all of these examples are of what a human worldview would see as foolish, are things that the Corinthians would view as indispensable and even fundamental. This is a Christian church. The Corinthians look at the cross and they would say, this is absolutely fundamental, right? If they're a true church, they would. They would look at the idea of God's election or their calling, and they would say, without God calling us to be a part of his body, of Christ's body, we would have nothing. And so this is something that is vital to them. He doesn't expound on their calling. He just simply states it because they already know about calling. And third, Paul's preaching. Well, how important was Paul's preaching to the church at Corinth? Paul was the founding pastor of the Corinthian church. Each one of these things was essential, was fundamental. And so we come to the second of those fundamental issues, those things that are so precious to the Corinthian church that they understand without which we don't have anything, and it is their calling. He unpacks this in 5 points in verse 26. It's the first few words of verse 26. This is his introduction of the issue. 26b through 28 is his support and how he supports what he says in 26a. Verse 29 is his reason for it. Verse 30 is his motivation. And then verse 31 is his conclusion. And I just want to go through the passage and then I'll give a couple of points of application and we'll call it a day. I'm not saying how long the day is. Day is 24 hours, right? Let's look at his introduction. Look at verse 26, but just the beginning part, just A, 26A. He says, consider your calling. Or for consider your calling. Consider your calling. That's it. Very brief thesis statement, but this very brief thesis statement is kind of loaded, isn't it? I mean, he uses the word calling, and when you use the word calling in this, he has jumped into the deep end of the theological pool. We usually think of the doctrine of election as something, well, that's heady, that's high-minded, that's something we need to save to for people who are really ready, they're really spiritually advanced. That's not the way Paul views it here. The doctrine of election, we think of that as the deep end of the theological pool, but this immature church, remember, and we can say clearly that the Corinthian church is an immature church. He just introduces it as your calling, and then he doesn't explain your calling. Well, why doesn't he explain the calling? Is it because Paul is a poor writer? No. You know why he doesn't explain your calling? You know why he doesn't explain the idea of their election? Is because he's already taught them about the doctrine of election. This immature church knows about the doctrine of election. And this is just something, this is a kind of a side note we need to understand, that when we talk about the doctrine of election, this is not a doctrine that is necessarily needs to be saved for the spiritually initiated. The doctrine of election is something that should be taught to babies. As soon as they can understand the doctrine of, as soon as they can understand language, they need to be understand the doctrine of election. The point that he's making here, though, is the fact that you are elect proves that God's perceived foolishness, God's worldview is actually wise. Now think, folks, about what he's saying to them. He says, "You speaking about being fools, think about yourselves." Well, that's a nice introduction to a message. Have you ever known somebody who could get away with saying stuff that no one else would ever dare to say? My dad was like that. Some people accuse me of that, but it's not true. Because I actually don't usually get away with it. I say it and then I suffer the repercussions. My dad was like that. My dad, I just watched that basketball game last night with Hanalani, and it was very difficult. Hanalani was the rival team when I lived on Oahu, and we played them, and I was sitting there trying to cheer for them. It was very difficult. I was like, go, ha, 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 ha. So it stuck in my throat every time. But no, they did a wonderful job. But I remember back in the days when I was in high school playing, and my dad was a very vocal sideline person, not like me, who is very calm. And I don't say anything to my kids when they're playing sports. My dad was very loud. His voice carried. He said whatever he wanted to say. And it was always really funny. There was something that he did sometimes, though, that just cracked me up, because only he could do this. We'd be playing against Hanalani, and this happened more than once against Hanalani. It happened against a bunch of different schools. And if he thought I wasn't hustling enough, more so when he thought I was showing off, if he thought I was doing something that was too, like, unnecessary, you know, in the middle of a game, all of a sudden from his spot in the stands, like, we'd be huddled in a timeout. Everyone's hands are in. We're about ready to yell our team cheer as we're going back out after the timeout. And we would hear from his spot in the stands, "Go Hanalani!" And the funny thing is, if any other parent had said that, everybody in the huddle would be like, "What? We're out here trying our best, and this parent is up there turning on us in the stands." But because it was Uncle Timmy, like, we'd all be in there, and I'd kind of go like this, and the whole group would just start cracking up. Sometimes even Hanalani would start laughing. But it was Uncle Timmy. That's what Uncle Timmy did. Everybody knew. Here we have Apostle Paul. Folks, who else can say this to the Corinthian church? Speaking of foolishness, what about you guys? Speaking of fools, let's talk about you. That doesn't seem very nice. And I'm sure that the readers of this, the initial readers of this, probably look at it and go, but it's Paul. He started the church. He says what he says. Paul says in his introduction here, speaking of foolishness, how about you? That's his introduction to the topic. Then in verse 26b, all the way through 28, he starts with his support. It says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. The word worldly standards is literally according to the flesh. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. To bring to nothing the things that are. This is a very interesting story. Some of you from history are familiar with the Duchess of Huntington. The Duchess of Huntington was named Selina Hastings. She was friends with people like Isaac Watts and Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady is the one who wrote about Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. But she's even more known for her relationship with John and Charles Wesley and also with George Whitefield. You remember that England was in the middle of this Methodist revival, and literally hundreds and thousands of people were coming to Christ under the ministries of John Wesley, the preaching of John Wesley, and George Whitefield. They were both Methodist. And Selina Hastings, the Duchess of Huntington, was the one who financed most of their ministries. This is in the 1700s. It said that when Selina Hastings read this passage that said, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, that she proclaimed, I thank the Lord for the letter M. Because she was one of noble birth. And she grieved to think, had God chosen to write in this passage, there are not any of noble birth among you. In the Greco-Roman world, cultural norms that govern the importance of the concepts of wisdom, of power, and nobility. Verse 28 contains a wonderful play on words. When it says the things that are not, the translation, the things that are not, or the things that are not, I don't think really captures the idiom. According to the commentators, this was actually an idiom in the Roman world that was how you describe someone who was a nobody. You're nothing. So what does God do with the things that are not? What does God do with the nobodies? Specifically says here that God shows that the somebodies are really nothing. God uses the nobodies to show that the somebodies are really nothing. And so this is the support for his thesis. This is what God is doing. Consider your calling. Your calling demonstrates that God is using the nobodies to show that the somebodies are really nothing. And why is he doing that? Verse 29, this is the reason. Verse 29 says, so that no flesh or no human being might boast before God or in the presence of God? Why has God done all of this? Listen, it is expressly, he says, this is the reason I'm doing it. So this is expressly for the purpose of leaving all flesh, all humanity, boastless. And what motivates him in verse 30? What's the motivation? Why are we boastless? The reason we're boastless is because God is the source of everything. Do you see that? So he says, here's the thesis, consider your calling. When we consider your calling, you realize God is using the nothings to demonstrate that those who think they're something are really nothing. And why is he doing that? He's doing that so that no one can boast before God. And why does he want it to be that no one can boast before God? So that everyone will have to acknowledge that God is the source of everything. Your salvation, God is the source of that. Everything. Now, folks, isn't this what we've said over and over again about that wonderful passage that we've all read and probably all memorized from Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Right? Isn't that wonderful? What about what comes after that? Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, what's the gift of God? Well, if you look at the nearest antecedent to that, it's the word faith. It's either faith or it's everything that is surrounding faith. Salvation by grace through faith, including faith, including the salvation, including everything, all of that is a gift of God. Where does that leave us? It leaves us, as Ephesians 2 says, boastless. So the motivation is to prove and to demonstrate that God is the source of everything. And what's his conclusion then? Look at verse 31. "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You are elect. If you are in Christ, you are elect. You did not elect yourself. God did. Boast in him. That's the argument. Now I want to take you from that into two points of application. Two points of application in this. As Paul outlines this as part of the underlying argument that he's making, what is it that he wants them to get? What is the application that he wants them to understand? The first thing is this. There is only one opinion that matters, right? He's talked about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. He's talking about the worldview of the world, of the flesh, versus the worldview of God. The conclusion that we're supposed to get, that they're going to get from this, the way that they're supposed to apply this, is to understand that as you go through life, there is only one opinion that matters. The center of our worldview is boasting in the Lord. Look back at verse 27. "God chose what is foolish in the world," listen to this, "to shame the wise." Notice that word, shame. Then he says again, "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Notice again the use of that word shame. Well, this passage doesn't mean that God chooses us, the fools, and we go out as fools, and through our eloquence, we shame the world. Shame on you, world. I've been chosen from God to shame you. And so I go out, and my goal then is to shame the world into submission to God. It says, God chose the foolish things to shame the world. But he's not saying that it's the foolish things that shames the world. What shames the world? God shames the world. We're a tool. We're just an instrument in God's hands. Our election is an instrument in God's hands. And it's that election that shames the world. God uses that to shame the world. It has nothing to do really with us or our abilities. God chooses us, the fools, and through that process, God himself shames those who claim to be wise. And there's something else about this, because the concept of shame was very important in Roman culture. And it's also a very, very important, it's very important to remember that it's that shame is a word that is a social concept. Shame is social. You have to be shamed before people. This is why when you are walking around somewhere and you stumble, what is the first thing you do? You look around to see if anybody saw that, right? And there's always that one person standing on the other side who goes, and you hope they keep it a secret. They may not. Shame. Shame is important, and shame is a social concept. It requires social pressure. It requires social interaction. The question is, when it comes to the idea of shame, when he says that God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, in front of whom is there shame? Before whom do I stand as a worldly wise person and become ashamed? It's important for us to understand who the audience is here. And the answer is obvious, because there's another word which is the opposite of shame, and it's the word boasting. In fact, they still refer to the Greco-Roman culture as one that was a culture of shame and boasting. There's a culture of shame and boasting. You would come and lay out your credentials before everyone, and everyone would say, wow, this guy is the son of so-and-so, the governor of this, who holds all of these titles in the Roman government. He's a legate of Caesar himself. And those would be your bona fides. Those would be your credentials that you lay out. And those were things that you would boast in. But notice where that word boasting comes up together. Because the word shame and boasting often went together as opposite sides of this cultural phenomenon. Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If the boasting is before God, or the potential boasting is before God, then the shame is before God also. They went together. Where is the shame? And this is central to the wisdom of God, the worldview of God. There is only one opinion of you that ultimately even or ever matters. You need to know, and please understand this, folks. You need to know what God thinks of you. You absolutely must know what God thinks of you. He either sees you, and please hear this, he either sees you in Christ whom he loves, or he sees you out of Christ as a professed wise person who loathes the very cross of Christ and is in deep hostility to the Christ of that cross. The application is this: God's opinion matters alone. The second point of application that I want to point out to you is this, and this is something that just, this is so amazing to me. It's totally not parallel with the first point, so if you're giving me marks for rhetoric, you can mark this one off. I get a half a point off on this. But remember this and meditate on this. According to this passage, our blessings don't always look right. They don't. Seen that thing? Hashtag blessed. People take a picture of their legs at the beach. Hashtag blessed. Take a picture of their family. Hashtag blessed. In that one moment over Christmas where no one's fighting. No one's fighting. Quick picture. Hashtag blessed. But for Christians, we understand something. We understand clearly that our blessings don't always look right in the world's eyes, right? Think about it. If God chooses the fools, and that's what he does, look at what verse 27 says. God chooses what is foolish. God chooses what is weak. God chooses what is low and despised. And God chooses the nobodies. And he does all of that to bring honor to his own name. He does all of that so that we cannot boast. You know what that tells us? Maybe you're not of high birth. Maybe you're not nobility. That's a blessing. Maybe you don't think right. Maybe you could be categorized as a fool. That's a blessing. Maybe you're weak. Maybe you're weak in body or weak in mind. God chooses the weak. That is a blessing. Maybe you find yourself despised. And you don't know why, but you are somehow a social outcast. People don't really take to you. It's like I like to say about the Costalises. They probably all the ones here won't completely cop to this, but I'm pretty sure it's true in my life. God put my brain in my head. And then he went. My brain is crooked. I'm weak. There are a lot of people who despise me. I'm nothing. I mean, when we're in this building right here and you guys are all listening to me, people say, ooh, he's a kahu. People listen to him. You know how much that matters outside of here? You know how much honor and respect people have for pastors? Nothing. You know what that means? That I'm a nothing. And guess what? I was going to say I'm a nothing who lives in Hilo, out in the middle of nowhere. But I don't live in Hilo. I live in Mountain View. Mountain View is on the edge of nothing. We're almost not civilized out there. We're usurping the Waianae's reputation out there. I'm nothing. And guess what? All of that, knowing that God chooses fools. Praise the Lord. God chooses those who are weak in body and mind. Praise the Lord. Low and despised. Oh, praise the Lord. And the nobodies. Thank you. Quoted this song before, I'll close with it. Probably a lot of you know it already. It says so much. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? When friends betray us, when darkness seems to win, we know the pain reminds this heart that this is not our home. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments, what if the aching of this life is actually the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? William Cooper would add to that, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence shines his smiling face. Folks, our blessings don't always look like blessings. But if God is calling fools, if God is calling nobodies, if God is calling outcasts, bring it on. Let's pray. Father, we stand, all of us this morning, before an audience of one, knowing that your opinion matters, but only your opinion matters. I pray, Father, that you would reach down and use your word to touch our hearts. Shake us to the core with your grace. And Father, may you drive us to a place where we must simply trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.